Okay, so to this study. I really, really enjoyed this study. And one of the things that struck me as I was doing this study was the longevity of people. Adam lived 930 years. And I think he wasn't depressed about that. If I thought about me living 930 years, I'm a little sad that I'm still here today and I'm only 67. But 930 would be much more than I would want to deal with. But their situation was so much different. Through Adam and Eve, death entered the world. And so everything was perfect in the Garden of Eden. All the fruits, all the things they ate, everything was perfect. So when we eat things now, it's far from perfection. It's chemicalized. It's all kinds of stuff. We, half the time, I don't think we know what it is we're putting into our bodies. But they didn't have any of that. And so everything was perfect and everything was pure and their lives were long and they were happy they were. I mean, they were having children at 850. Wow, that's just so far beyond my comprehension. But I did really enjoy the chart that showed us the age he was when the son was born and the name of the son and then the age at his death. I thought that was just such an insight into their lifestyle. And then, of course, the person who stuck out to me most was Enoch. He walked with God and he was not. And I want to read you just the one scripture that was in the study. Because of faith, Enoch was caught up and transferred to heaven so that he did not have a glimpse of death. And he was not found because God had translated him. For even before he was taken to heaven, he received testimony, still on record, that he had pleased and been satisfactory to God. What an amazing testimony. He was close enough to God so that God just took him. He didn't have to experience death. That was a part of the world at his time. It's not like he was before death. He was during the time that people were dying. Now, they were waiting a long time for people to die. But he was in that realm, and yet he didn't have to die. And I thought about walking with God and how sometimes the difficulties become almost overwhelming. And yet, I'm sure he didn't have a perfect life. I'm sure Enoch didn't, he wasn't sinless, nobody was. So he had to repent. He had issues in his life. You can't live in this world and not have issues in your life. That's just the way it is. And so I thought, well, how do you keep on walking? Well, you keep on talking about Jesus to anyone and everyone who will or will not listen. Talk about Jesus. Walk. I know that sometimes the only way you get through a day is by putting one foot in front of the other. Not every day is like that. Some days are really, really exciting. But most of them are just everyday days. And we have to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. I was driving over to Cocoa in the worst time of the day to be driving to Cocoa last night. I was going over the 520 bridge and I think I sat at one traffic light for six changes of the light. So I was listening to the radio, and I heard a song I never heard before. But when I looked, you know, on the radio, it'll tell you what the name of the song is. And the song was Keep Walking. And so it was just what the Lord had shown me this week, that you have to keep walking. And the point of the song was, you know, sometimes there's trials. Sometimes there's terrible things that come into our lives. But we must keep walking. There are some times that you want to quit. But that would not be in line with what the Lord has for us. I want to share a story with you that I might have shared before, but it was a time in my life when I definitely was done. I did not want to go on. When I was with Teen Missions for 8 years, and I did a lot of traveling. And one of the teams I went on was a national parks team. And the concept of it sounds absolutely wonderful. We took a group of teenagers, there were 32 of us, I think, and we went by bus to the national parks. And we went from national park to national park. We set up camp, and the kids would go all through the campground and invite people all day long to the campfire service that we were going to have at night. And at night, the kids would share their testimony, and we'd build a campfire, and it was just wonderful. That sounds really fun. When I heard about it, it sounded like really fun to me. So it came time. My kids were here. We had gone through boot camp, and it was time to leave. But there's always a but. Before I got to leave with these kids on this trip, there were two teams of teenagers that we had to get to New York City by bus. And there were three leaders on my team, one cook, a woman that worked with me, and a guy who was the assistant leader. And I had to decide two of us had to go and take the buses to New York, and one of us was going to stay back. And so I prayed about it, and I thought, okay, I think I'm going to take Debbie with me to New York, and I'm going to leave Jeff here to take care of the kids. I had several instructions for him. I'll be back in 2.5 days. Please have everybody packed and ready to go. In those 2.5 days, please take them to Jetty Park. Let them take showers. Let them swim in the ocean. Let them wash their clothes. And there was an older bus here that wouldn't have made the trip that he could use to drive the kids around while we were gone. And so we drove directly to New York, turned around, and drove directly back with the empty buses. All we did was drop the kids off and let them go to their flights. And so I got back, and when I got back, I drove the bus in. We'd driven like for 32 hours straight, this one woman and I. I pulled the bus in, and of course we were tired. We took turns sleeping. There were bunks in the bus. And so I pulled in. It was about 8:30 at night, and I didn't want to leave till the morning. So I pulled in, and I saw one by one kids on my team coming out looking really like they had been abandoned. And they ran, one of them ran up to the bus, and they said, "We're so glad you're back. We're so glad you're back." And I said, "Why?" "Well, we couldn't find Jeff." "You what?" "We couldn't find him while you were gone. We don't know where he went." I said, "Did you go to Jetty Park and take showers?" "No." "Are you packed?" "No." "Have you eaten?" "Yes," because they were feeding kids still at Teen Missions. If it had been up to Jeff, they wouldn't have eaten either. 2.5 days. "So I'm not very happy. I'm very tired." I get off the bus, and I said, "Well, just go to bed. We'll talk about it in the morning." So we did, but I went to find Jeff. I found him asleep in a tent. And I pushed the tent door open. I said, "Where have you been?" And he said, "I was not feeling well, so I just stayed in my tent." I said, "Do you not realize we're responsible for 33 children out here?" And he didn't get it. So it took us 2.5 days to take him to Jetty Park, to get him packed, blah, 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 all that stuff. We got him ready. We're on the way. I said, "Okay, guys, you've done a great job getting ready. We're going to go for pizza, and then we're going to head up north. We're going to take our route." So we'll go for pizza, and we packed the bus. We went out, got pizza, and we went on 95. And when we finished eating pizza, I said to Jeff, "You drive this bus till you cannot drive anymore. I want you to stay behind the wheel of this bus until you cannot." So I went to sleep. Debbie went to sleep. She was the other leader. We're driving along. And, you know, when you go to sleep, time goes really fast. And we pulled off the road. The bus is slowing down. I'm thinking, I woke up. And I was on the first bunk, and I leaned over to the driver, and I said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "I'm too tired to go any further." I said, "Where are we?" And he said, "Just north of Daytona Beach." And I was like, "What? You're kidding me. Just north of Daytona Beach?" So I said, "Okay, go to bed." So I get in the driver's seat. I start driving, and I had somebody sitting with me because I was afraid I was going to fall asleep. So we're driving, and all of a sudden, I look in the rearview mirror of the bus, and my assistant leader, Debbie, I see her body fly from one side of the bus to the other. And I'm looking, and I'm driving, and I said, "Go find out what happened to Debbie." So he comes back up, and he says, "Well, there's two girls back there, and they're having convulsions, and they threw Debbie across the bus when they were having convulsions. She was trying to help them, and she went flying across the bus." And I'm like, "Okay." So I drove and I saw a hospital sign and I thought, that's what I need. I need a hospital. So I pulled into the hospital parking lot and I dragged the two convulsing girls out of the bus into the hospital, and we finally got into a room, and the doctor examined them and he came out and he said to me, what are you doing with these children? And I said, well, we're going to evangelize in the national parks. And we're headed to the national parks now. We've had 2 weeks of training. And he looked me right in the eye. And then he said, well, then you know that what you fight against is not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and the wickedness in high places. And I wanted to kiss him. And he said, those girls are not sick. He said, they have found a way to do this to cause attention to themselves. I said, so what do I do? And he said, they'll be much better to you passed out than they will be awake. He said, just let them passed out. They'll come around. So, okay, I can let them passed out. I can keep going. And so we're driving and we're going. And all along the way, of course, you stop at truck stops and you stop in different places to get food and to get gas. And I noticed that this one boy on my team, he was probably about 18, one of the older kids on that team. And every time we stopped at a truck stop, he bought something new. He bought a camera, which he already had. He bought expensive sunglasses, which he already had. He bought a wallet. He bought all kinds of stuff. And I started to get really suspicious. And I sent somebody to walk behind him. He was a kleptomaniac, and he stole something everywhere we went. So I called his mother, and I said, ma'am, and she said, I said, my name is Linda. I'm your son's leader. We're with Teen Missions. And she said, oh, I was so hoping it wouldn't happen this summer. She knew. Nobody told us. Nobody told me. I had no idea this kid was going to steal stuff all summer long. So I confronted him, talked to him, said, look, this isn't a godly thing. If you can't control this, I'm going to send you home. So, okay. So we also had a girl on our team who was a tiny girl, addicted to Valium, 5 Valium a day her doctor had prescribed. She was from New York City. When I met her, she bounced to me. Hi, I'm Ruthie. And that's how she was the whole time if she didn't have her Valium. And I accidentally, on my trip to New York, took the leaders at Teen Missions keep drugs. They keep the drugs. The kids can come and get them whenever they're prescribed for them, but we don't allow them to keep them because we don't want to make them available anywhere else. So I had inadvertently taken her Valium with me to New York just because I had them in my bag. She thought that I took them on purpose and I was trying to make her come off the Valium. So she wouldn't talk to me. So I have 2 kids passed out because they're wanting attention. I have a guy stealing something every time we stop, and a girl who won't talk to me because she thinks I took her Valium on purpose. I probably needed a Valium by then, but honestly, I didn't take one. So I had to take all this time to get her to understand and to trust me that I did not take them on purpose. I told her I would keep them. I would give them to her anytime that she needed them. And I apologized, and we moved on. And by the end of the summer, I have to tell you this, because there were some bright spots in this team. By the end of the summer, we didn't usually let the kids have their medications at all, but I told her that I would allow her to put 1 Valium in her pocket. And if she needed it, she could take it, but she needed to come and tell me she took it. She never took one. She flushed the Valium at the end of the summer, and she didn't have to take them anymore. So God is faithful, and God does work, even in the middle of turmoil. But there's more. So we come to the national parks, and we were there. We got there at 10:30. It was late. There was no way we were able to set up tents. We had this site that was designated to us. And one of the things that my wonderful children had not learned was to be quiet when I'm backing up the bus, because I had a guy outside and he's telling me where to go so I don't hit anything. It's dark. It's 10:30 at night. I'm exhausted. I'm backing up the bus. and they're loud and they're yelling. And all of a sudden, above the yelling, I hear, oh, a tree just came through my window. And I, with all the godliness I could muster, stopped the bus, turned around, and I have, in case you haven't noticed, a very loud voice. And I screamed at the top of my lungs, "Everybody go to bed." It was silent. I said, "Put the bunks down. The girls get the top. The boys get the seats. Go to the bathroom and go to bed." The next morning, my assistant leader says, "Did you know we didn't give them dinner last night?" I said, "You know, I don't care." So they were all healthy. They were going to be fine. Oh, except the two that were passed out, but they weren't hungry. So I did just that. They went to the restroom. They went to bed. I went to the back wheel well of the bus and sat down and said, "God, I am done. I am not going to do this. I quit. I don't know who's going to come and lead this team, and I don't know how I'm going to get them here, but I'm done." And the Lord in his faithfulness took me to Psalm 51, which says to me, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." I didn't want a clean heart, and I'm not sure I wanted a right spirit, but apparently he was going to give it to me. And so I repented because I knew my heart was wrong. I had built so many walls, and I was so tired, and I was so aggravated with these children that God had given me for the summer. And I said, "Okay, if you don't want me to quit, I'll allow you. Please create a clean heart in me. Renew a right spirit within me. I can't do that myself. I don't want to do that, but I know you can." So I slept, and when we got up the next morning and I found out we hadn't fed them dinner, which I never did realize myself, by the way, we fed them breakfast, and I got them together, and I told them I wanted each of them to take their Bible and to take a notebook and to go out in the wilderness by themselves and not to come back until they had a scripture that they were sure that this is what they were supposed to do this summer. Because I said, I didn't want anybody on this team that God didn't want there. And you have to know God wants you here. And I was really afraid some of them might not come back. When it got to be 4 hours, I'm thinking, "God, what are you saying to these people?" But they came back, and they all had scripture, and they all had a reason. And we moved on. I wanted to quit so badly. But you have to keep walking. You have to keep going. God had given me a responsibility. I would love to tell you that everything was wonderful that summer and that nothing else went wrong. That wasn't the case, but that's not the point. The point isn't whether things are going well or things are going bad. The point is that God wants a clean, pure heart, righteous motives, and he wants to use us even in the middle of turmoil, even in the middle of struggle. It's not always essential when we're walking. You think about walking as moving. It's not always essential to be on the move when you're waiting on the Lord. You can wait on the Lord. Now, I don't want you to get confused and think that you should go on a mountaintop and wait for God. That's not what we do. We don't sit. We don't isolate ourselves. We don't withdraw. We actively wait on the Lord. And I found a devotion by Spurgeon that I want to share with you. It's from Psalm 27:14. "It may seem an easy thing to wait, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns, not without years of teaching. Marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. There are hours of perplexity when the most willing spirit, anxiously desirous to serve the Lord, knows not what part to take. Then what shall it do? Vex itself by despair? Fly back in cowardice? Turn to the right hand in fear? Or rush forward in presumption? No, simply wait. Wait in prayer, however. Call upon the Lord and spread the case before him. Tell him your difficulty and plead his promise of aid. In dilemmas between one duty and another, it is sweet to be humble as a child and wait with simplicity of soul upon the Lord. It is sure to be well with us when we feel and know our own folly and are heartily willing to be guided by the will of God. But wait in faith. Express your unstaggering confidence in him, for unfaithful, untrusting waiting is but an insult to the Lord. Believe that if he keep you tarrying even till midnight, yet he will come at the right time. The vision shall come and shall not tarry. Wait in quiet patience, not rebelling because you are under affliction, but blessing your God for it. Never murmur against the cause, as the children of Israel did against Moses. Never wish you could go back to the world again, but accept the case as it is and put it as it stands, simply and with your whole heart, without any self-will, into the hand of your covenant God, saying, "Now, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I know not what to do. I am brought to extremities, but I will wait until you shall cleave the floods or drive back my foes. I will wait if you will keep me many a day, for my heart is fixed upon you alone, O God, and my spirit waits for you in the full conviction that you will yet be my joy and my salvation, my refuge and my strong tower." So, how do we wait? How do we go on when things all around us are falling apart? Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 says this: "Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. Humble, patient, gentle, filled with love for each other. Love is the ultimate responsibility. It is the ultimate call of God. It seems very basic, but we can't do it without him. It doesn't happen without him. I am entrusted with the fullness of God himself, and it becomes my calling to allow the love of God to reign fully in my life, as it is your calling to allow the love of God to reign fully in your life. 1 John 1, 1 to 4 says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom you have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life, the one who is life itself revealed to us, and we have seen him. And now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father, and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that your joy may be full. In this love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." That's the walk. That's the walk he calls us to. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's the way lost people see Jesus, through the love that we have for one another. We are his workmanship, and sometimes the only Bible that anyone will ever read. There's some strong words in John, 1 John, about loving. One of them is, if you do not love, you do not know God. That cuts to the chase. That's where we have to walk. He loved us first. The son or daughter take on the characteristics of the father and mother. I'll never forget the first time I said something and went, "Oh, that was my mother speaking." We become like the people we spend time with. So you spend time with God, And that produces love in you. Since God loves us, we should love one another. God dwells and lives inside us. His love is perfected in us. Mostly, I don't feel very perfect. But his love is perfect. There are three kinds of love talked about in 1 John. One is 1 John 3, 2b, and 3. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Practical love, 1 John 3, 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And then perfect love, 1 John 4, 17 to 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Everyone, one day, will stand before God. Believers, unbelievers, everyone will stand before God, the maker of heaven and earth, the king of the universe, who, if he should choose to, could squish us like a bug. But we need not fear standing before Almighty God, because he loves us, he lives in us, and we belong to him. 1 John 4, 20 and 21 says, he who loves God must love his brother also. It is not a recommendation or a suggestion, it's a command. And our responsibility is to obey. That's what is entrusted to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk in God, walk in love. I probably have read this hymn to you before, but I'm going to close with it. And I do have some further information in case I didn't have this information the last time I read it. But this, I'm going to read the last verse first, because it was written in the year 1096. And it was scribbled on the wall of an insane asylum. When they found it, the people who ran the asylum figured that it must have been written in a time of sanity for this person that was in this particular room, because they had that. Sometimes if people had lost their minds, they would have moments of saneness. Just like with Alzheimer's, sometimes you have a really clear moment, and that's what must have happened. This is called The Love of God, and I want to read you the verse that was on the asylum first, and then the other two verses were added later in the 1700s. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When hoary times shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so pure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Let's pray. The love of God, we're so grateful for how you loved us, for what you've done for us, for who you are, and that you thought us worthy to come and leave your home and die and be raised again. We can never thank you enough for your love. And we pray that you would help us to show that to the world around us. In Jesus' name. Amen.